We come to you this morning again with thanksgiving and prayers. And we wish at this time, Father, to intercede for the needs of the church, for the needs of persons in the churches, out of the churches, in this world, who need the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This song, Father, says you lead through Jesus Christ all the way, and that you do with all things well. Our Father, we pray first of all for our nation, for the emptiness spiritually of our nation, that you would hold back evil in government, culture, in the churches. Because we pray, Father, that the churches, if they do not hold to the gospel, you would not bless them. You would not use them to help a dying world. So, Father, we pray for the churches. We pray for the churches here in St. Clair County, that you would open the eyes and the hearts of preachers who climb the pulpit, this sacred desk, every week. Do they proclaim your word? You know their hearts, their minds, that you would open them to the wonderful power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for protection for our troops overseas. We pray for their families. We pray for victory. We pray that more troops might come to know Jesus Christ and trust in him. Father, we do not know what's coming down in the future, but may the churches be faithful and strong, that no matter what happens, they can say, Jesus, do all things well. And Father, we pray for wisdom, direction, as we deal with whatever may come down our path. We pray this morning for Marge Rivette, who cracked her rib in a fall. We pray that you will give her healing from this, more stable walking, and just bless her. For Rosie Kessler, who will deliver a baby here this month with a heart problem, we pray that you give the doctors wisdom as they deal with this young boy who will be coming into the world. Our friend O.J. Forbes, going in for some medical tests. A young woman pregnant, being treated for embolism. We pray for your will there. For Gail Page's friend, Bibi, due to have her baby at the end of August. But Lord, most of all, we pray for Gail's salvation, that she would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For our friend Keith Lear, having additional eye surgery after this chainsaw accident, we lift her up to you. And our brother, Dave Wilkie, who has not been able to attend because of cancer. Lord, he'll have further tests and treatment. We pray for Dave, we pray for his family, that you would have your way with all of them and give wisdom to the doctors. And now, Father, as our pastor comes to preach the word, may your hand be resting upon him mightily, give him recall. We pray for him, we pray for us as a congregation, that we will listen to the word delivered to us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come into your house and to look at your word together and to learn the things from your word that you would have us to learn. Help us to remember this morning the incredible responsibility that we have to share the gospel with other people. And Lord, to help us remember that they need your spirit in order to fully comprehend that. And we would pray, Father, that for many of us here who have unsaved loved ones, that you would work in the heart of these unsaved loved ones so that they would understand and grasp the truths of the gospel so they could become saved and have eternal life. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing to celebrate and make note of what's called the Reformation. Reformation Sunday will be coming up at the end of October. That time is a time when many Protestants celebrate what has been called the Protestant Reformation. I know we've talked a little bit about this. And this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, so it's kind of a big year. And the Protestant Reformation, as we said, began back in the 16th century. And if you look at it, it really was a back-to-the-Bible program. And it challenged the prevailing ecclesiastical power of the day, the Catholic Church, and its monopoly on so-called Christianity during the time of the Middle Ages. There was a call from the reformers to purify the church, as well as to stress that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. Historians often start the time of the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther and his publication of what he called, or what has been called, the 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door of a church, publicly challenging Rome's position on a number of points. In these theses, he challenged the selling of indulgences. And most of you know what indulgences are. The get out of purgatory early card. And if you put money in the coffer, another soul from eternity, another soul from purgatory would spring. He challenged this. He challenged also the fact that the Catholic Church claimed that the Pope was the highest judge in the Church, whose decisions were absolute and were above challenge. Martin Luther, who, by the way, was a Catholic priest, had some problems with this. And there were other individuals as well. And a gentleman by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, I hope I pronounced his name correctly, was from Switzerland. Another person by the name of John Calvin from Geneva. And later someone named John Knox from Scotland, were key individuals, and there were others as well, who played a significant role in returning the church, at least for a time, back to a more biblical theology and biblical church practices. From the Reformation, we have received what has been called the five solas: sola scripture, or scripture alone; sola Christus, or Christ alone; sola gratia, or grace alone; sola fide, or faith alone; sola Deo gloria, or to the glory of God alone. We have also received from the Protestant Reformation what has been called the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This morning I would like to focus our time on a particular verse, which I just read to you a few minutes ago, a verse that I have often mentioned from the pulpit, and is a key verse in understanding the Reformation and the biblical truth of what is called total depravity. Today I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. If you have your Bibles with us, I'd encourage you to turn there. And as we look at this verse, we will gain, I believe, a better understanding of why unbelievers reject God's word. You ever wonder why you could go up to someone that you really care about, you really love them, you want them to come to Christ, you're witnessing to them, and then you share like John 3:16. And they look at you like you're absolutely nuts. They have no idea why you'd share that with them, or why they need to hear that, or why they need to come to Christ. And you may feel frustrated. Well, it's pretty clear, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but ever have everlasting life. But you wonder, why would they reject such a thing? Why would they not receive this? And we will look this morning at three reasons or three responses that unbelievers have to God's word, which will underscore the significance of the truth of the Protestant Reformation, which we are celebrating this year. First point, first response that believers have to God's word is they cannot accept it. They cannot accept it. Let me read to you verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. One of the primary truths of the Reformation was what is called sola scriptura, or scripture alone. This means, in a nutshell, that God's word is the believer's final authority for faith and practice. In the Bible, we find the gospel. We find out that God is our creator, that it is to him that we are ultimately accountable. Now, we recognize that that's not real popular thinking in this day and age. We have in the Bible a description of how believers are to live once they do get saved. And there's also a number of other topics as well. Let me read to you something that has been put out by what's called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And it's called Sola Scriptura, or the Erosion of Authority. Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life, but the evangelical church today has separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, the church is guided far too often by the culture, therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of entertainment world have often far more to say about what the church wants, how it functions, and what it offers than does the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of the music. As biblical authority has been abandoned in practice, as its truths have faded from Christian consciousness, and as its doctrines have lost their saliency, the church has been increasingly emptied of its integrity, moral authority, and direction. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of the consumers, we must proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving faith. Biblical truth is indispensable to the church's understanding, nurture, and discipline. Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of mass culture. It is only in the light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible and its teachings, not expressions of the preacher's opinions or ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given us. The work of the Holy Spirit in personal experience cannot be disengaged from Scripture. The Spirit does not speak in ways that are independent of Scripture. Apart from Scripture, we would never have known God's grace in Christ. The biblical word, rather than spiritual experience, is the test of truth. So they have a thesis which they offer. Thesis one, sola scriptura. We affirm, or we reaffirm, the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of divine written revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin, and it is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can never be a vehicle of revelation. So this is a description put out by this Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which discusses Scripture alone, a primary truth of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation looked at the church and what it was doing at that particular point in history, recognized that the vast majority of it was not biblical, and decided that it had to be reformed. How do unbelievers respond to the things of the Spirit of God or the words of Scripture? And the Bible says that they cannot accept them. They cannot receive them left to themselves. Now the word natural, it says here, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The word natural means dominated by the soul. The man dominated by the soul cannot and will not receive the word of God, which comes from the Spirit of God. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 speaks about the Scripture as being God-breathed, breathed from the Holy Spirit. And if you just leave a human being to themselves, they will not receive the word of God. If you remember before you got saved, what your response to the Scripture was like? I would suspect that probably most of us had a period of time during which we did not accept what the Bible had to say. Maybe we even mocked it. Maybe we even made fun of it. But then there came a point when all of a sudden, and perhaps it was over a period of time, where we looked at the Scripture and we believed it. It was like the light came on. That's the Spirit of God working on the human heart to change the human heart. Human beings, left to themselves, are what theologians call totally depraved. Now, that's not exactly a popular expression, okay? This does not mean that we are all as bad as we can be, okay? We could always be worse. By God's grace, we're not. What it does mean is that every part, every aspect of a person's being has been affected, has been contaminated by sin. Our bodies have been affected. Our souls have been affected. Our minds have been affected. Our wills have been affected, etc. As such, human beings just left to themselves are not capable of doing anything spiritually good. They are spiritually unable to do anything pertaining to their own salvation. They are unable to understand. They are unable to respond to the gospel, just left to themselves. They are unable to receive the word of God, to accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they do not have the Spirit of God, nor will they accept the written word of God. So when we think about the Reformation, we remember that there was a significant amount of emphasis on God's grace. If there is no grace, there is no salvation. There was an emphasis on salvation occurring by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Catholicism, as well as every other religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, teaches what is called a works righteousness program. In other words, a person must do something. They must perform some kind of good work, or attend some kind of church service, or sell magazines from door to door, or whatever, in order to receive salvation, or in order to receive acceptance by God. They have to find a way to work their way to heaven. All other religions in the world fail to recognize the depravity of human beings. And they fail to recognize the inability of people to receive God's word or the things of God's Spirit contained within the words of Holy Scripture. Most people believe that man has a free will. Now, what I'm about to say may not actually be real popular. And this is true in many areas of life up to a point. Now, after you leave church here today, you're probably going to have lunch, right? Everybody's probably going to go have lunch. Now, you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I've got lots of options for lunch. I can go to McDonald's, I can go to Ackett's, I can go to Big Boy, I can go home, we've got something going in the crock pot. I've got lots of options, and I can make a choice in terms of what I want to do. So even though we can make a choice in many areas of our life, we are unable to do that in regards to spiritual things. Why? Because we are dead spiritually. We are depraved. We cannot and will not receive God's word unless God changes our hearts. We cannot and we will not receive the gospel just left to ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to come in and do a work in our hearts so we can receive the gospel. We will not receive Christ as Lord and Savior unless God changes our hearts so that we would even be interested in doing so. You know, I look at my own salvation, and I think you've probably heard this story. You say, here he goes again with the same story. But, you know, I was 20, 22, I think it was, and I had been invited at this college campus. I went to Central, and they invited me to this God and Life discussion, and I kind of went, and, you know, I liked the people. I did. They weren't real aggressive. They answered all of your questions. There was a lot of pretty girls there, and lots of reasons why it would be kind of attractive to go to this thing. But I felt something, you know, I felt kind of pulled in the direction of God at that time, even though I certainly hadn't made any decision for Christ. And so as I was there for a while, over a period of a couple months, 3 months or so, I remember coming to a point where I was very much convicted. Deep down in my heart, I knew they were right, okay? You know, I mean, everybody knows that the Bible is true, and everybody knows what they say about Jesus is true deep down in our hearts. But I was fighting it. And I went to several people, and I told them, you know, I just decided I'm not going to go anymore, and I'm kind of going my own way, and I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life, et cetera, et cetera. And I remember, you know, several people said, oh, that's sorry to hear that. We're concerned about that. Well, obviously, we'll be praying for you. And the next morning, I do remember sitting on my bed getting ready to go to class. And it was just like, it wasn't really a voice, but it was a thought that kept coming to me and saying, what is it you're trying to prove? So finally, I threw my shoe down and basically told God he was right and had a good cry and you know, eventually did go to class. But I remember that even though I wanted to walk away, the Spirit of God just wouldn't let me do it. And God changed my heart. I didn't change it. I didn't want to change it. But the Spirit intervened in my life, and he changed it for me. And when that happened, obviously right away, there was a conversion. I think the way it works is God changes your heart. It's called regeneration, and immediately at the same time, you're converted. And so that's what happened. But the free will, and a lot of people talk about free will, I don't think the human will is really free in terms of coming to Christ. I think this verse here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians tells us this. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I ask you the question, does that sound like free will to you? And I think the answer is obviously no. I think what has to be seen there is that the heart has to be changed in order for a person to even receive the truths of God's word. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I don't think that we really grasp the fullness of the wickedness of our own hearts. And maybe we don't really want to know sometimes, but we have the potential for great wickedness, and it's only God's grace that keeps that in check. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead, spiritually speaking, in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this air, course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, that the word there is dead, spiritually dead, unable to even respond unless God quickens us. The Holy Spirit quickens our heart. We had a couple visit our church a number of years ago. It was during an evening service. Now, I wasn't here. I was away. And so Jerry was kind of covering things. So we decided to play a Paul Washer DVD. And so part of the DVD, apparently in the presentations, he had made some references to depravity, made some references for the need to God to change the heart of a person so that a person could receive Christ. And this couple apparently didn't particularly like that. And they got a little bit upset after the video, and after discussion began chanting, "Free will, free will, free will," and they stalked out the door. I wish I could have been there. I'd like to have seen that. Maybe there was something I could have said that would maybe at least calm them down a little bit, but didn't work out. If I had been there and I'd been thinking straight, I would have read this verse to them. Because I think as you read this verse, I said, well, the will's not quite as free as we would like it to be. I think in the area of spiritual things, before we became a Christian, the will is not free. You got to realize that the will is contaminated and corrupted by sin. And God has to intervene and break through all that to change our heart. The first response of the unbeliever to the word of God, to the things of God, is they cannot accept it. So if you ever talk to somebody and you feel like you're doing this really whiz-bang job of sharing the gospel with them, you don't understand why they don't come, remember that left to themselves, they will not accept it. Because they can't. They can't do it. Second response is they think it is foolish. They think it is foolish. Unbelievers think that the things of God, his word, are foolishness. They all think it's a bunch of stuff. They mock it. They persecute those and ridicule those who bring the gospel message and believe in the Bible. Have you ever noticed, as you talk about religion among people, now, if you've got somebody there that's like a Buddhist monk or something, and he's burning incense, and he's worshiping some golden statue somewhere with 14 arms and all this stuff, and doing all kinds of weird stuff, you'd think the people would say, well, hey, that's cool. That's what you're into. That's fine. But a Christian comes in and starts talking about sin and about Jesus dying on the cross for the sin, all of a sudden, not only do they not like it, they become at times rather hostile. To me, that points to the authenticity of the gospel, the fact that the gospel is true, because deep down in their hearts, in our hearts, everybody really knows that it's true. They're just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and it talks about that in Romans chapter 1. Not only do they not accept it or receive it, but in many cases, they express their contempt. Do you believe that, actually? Are you kidding me? You're saying that some guy named Jesus rose from the dead? What do you mean you read the Bible? Why would you read that? Are you some kind of idiot? Are you some kind of a moron? People say stuff like that to you as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To those that are not Christians, they just look at that. That's all foolishness. That's moronic. Why would anybody believe that? But to us who are saved, why, we look at that and think it's the most wonderful thing in the world. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." When Jesus dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees, he dealt for the most part with men who were highly trained in the Old Testament. Yet they rejected the very Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. They rejected Isaiah 53. And they attributed the works of Christ to his working in the power of the devil. Remember that? They said, you perform all these miracles in the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. They couldn't receive Christ. And they wouldn't receive Christ. They rejected his person. They rejected his works. They thought he was a liar. Some of them thought he was a lunatic. And they would not have him as their Lord. They would not allow this man to rule over them. Most people we run into are like the Pharisees. They have not the Spirit of God. They cannot accept or receive his word, the things of the Spirit. They believe it is all foolishness because much of what is in the Bible goes against their nature. It goes against their inclinations. It goes against how they were brought up. It goes against what they've been told by other people or their traditions, etc. The Pharisees thought that Jesus' words were so foolish, so inane, that they found alternative ways of explaining his miracles. Well, yeah, you did all that stuff, but you only did it in the power of Satan. Just like many non-believers will find alternative explanations for creation. Now, we look at the Bible, okay, and back in the book of Genesis, it talks about how God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. And our hearts have been changed. We believe in the Bible. And we accept that as being the truth. But if you talk to the average man in the street, they reject that. They don't want to do that or accept that and believe that. And so they got to come up with another explanation for reality. And so what do? Over time, people have come up with something called evolution. That somehow we just slowly evolved from some kind of a, I guess it's a Big Bang thing, or from some kind of a amino acids floating around in the puddle 4 billion years ago or something like that, and we just kind of evolved into what we are today. Some have said it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in an actual creator who is super intelligent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, and just made everything. To me, it's a lot easier to believe in the creator than the fact that everything has to fit together a certain way for evolution even to be possibly true. There was one gentleman, I don't have the quote, and I didn't look it up, so I'm going to fly by the seat of my pants here for a second, but he made a statement that even though evolution didn't make a lot of sense scientifically, he chose to believe that because he would not believe in God. Made a choice that he was not going to believe in God. Now, why would somebody not want to believe in God? Well, because they don't want anybody telling them what to do, right? Aren't we all rebels at heart? And it's even worse when we're non-Christians. When we become Christians, it gets a little bit better, and it's something we have to work on for the rest of our lives. But they would not accept the fact that there would be someone to whom they are accountable, i.e. God. And so as a result, they have to come up with an alternative explanation, and that alternative explanation is evolution in all the different forms that it's been presented. Remember the resurrection of Christ? How many different explanations have you come up with or people come up with for that? Well, the guards fell asleep, right? You know, the guards got executed if you fall asleep. Just tell them you fell asleep, we'll give you some money to keep you quiet. Or there was a swoon theory. You know, he just really wasn't dead, even though they proved at the cross he was dead, and somehow he revived in the cool air of the tomb. He went out and moved this massive stone, overcame all these guards, and then he started appearing to people. All kinds of explanations to deal with the reality of what God's word said, other than just accepting the word. What's the point? Unbelievers respond to the word of God, to the things of the Spirit, by not accepting it, and by believing it is foolish, and also they're not able to understand it. That's the third point. They cannot understand it, and he cannot understand them because why? They are spiritually appraised. The natural, unsaved, unconverted man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Well, why can't he do that? Because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually discerned. God regenerates a human heart, changes his disposition. A regenerated person is a converted person. He has been given the gift of faith. He's also been given the gift of repentance. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the Bible cannot be understood simply by study or talent. You must count on the influence of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason, For these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. John MacArthur. Just as the physically blind cannot see the sun, the spiritually blind cannot see the sun, S-O-N. Both lack proper illumination. Again, Martin Luther. Man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He is like a log or stone. He is like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes or mouth, neither senses nor heart, unless he is enlightened, converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. God has to do it. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's all going to come from God. Ever wonder why non-believers rather, so often cannot get the truths of Scripture? Why can't they embrace or understand the essence of the gospel? Why don't they understand their need for salvation or the wonder of who Christ is and what Christ has done? It is because the person needs to be changed from within. This is called regeneration. They don't get it because they can't. Now God regenerates people and he saves people. So what are we to do? We keep preaching the truth in love and we pray for them. And after that, that's about it. We don't try to water anything down to make it more palatable. We don't leave things out because they might be offended. We just tell them the way it is. And you can do that lovingly. R.C. Sproul says this, all who are regenerated are changed. Reformed theology views regeneration as the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that affects the change of the soul's disposition. Before regeneration, the sinner is in the grips of original sin by which he is totally disinclined towards God. He is in willing bondage to sin and has no desire for Christ. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. The believer is a changed person. He is still a sinner, but is in a process of spiritual reversal that by the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit has already begun. God has chosen certain ones from before the foundation of the world to be saved. The Bible is very clear about that. John chapter 6, Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans chapter 9. Those he has chosen, he has regenerated. If God chooses someone for salvation, he's going to regenerate them at a point in time. Those he regenerates are converted. The moment you're regenerated is the moment you're converted. One naturally follows the other. Those who are converted as justified are justified. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are sanctified will ultimately be glorified. One leads to the other, which leads to the other. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Where does salvation start? With God. Who's going to take you till the day of Christ Jesus? God. He saved you, he justified you, he sanctified you, and one day he will glorify you. He is in complete control of the process from beginning to end. And all this has to do with the Reformation. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, those are all essential truths. Now, we don't talk about those as much in most churches as they used to. This used to be what the Orthodox Church believed. And over time, I think things have kind of been watered down some, and a lot of churches don't talk about these things anymore. But they're still true. And so is sola scripture, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, sola de gloria. All of these have a bearing on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Salvation is described in Scripture as by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes man's total depravity. Again, not a popular term. That doesn't mean they're drug dealers or pedophiles. It just means that every part of their being has been affected by sin. This stresses the necessity of God's sovereignty in his calling us to himself, reminding us that Christ died to save certain specific people, not just to make people savable. Because some people believe that Christ died to make everybody savable, that somehow if they exercise their free will, which is their responsibility, they'll be saved. The problem is that nobody has a free will. So it's not only God have to choose somebody, but then he has to change their hearts so that they will receive Christ. Because they can't do it if he just leaves it to their free will alone. They won't make the right choice. And once you've been called, such a calling cannot be resisted, that our salvation is entirely without any merit of our own doing, of our own being factored in. All that we bring to our salvation is our sin. You've got to understand that. Some people say, well, I made a really good decision 20 years ago when I came to Jesus. Well, it wasn't your decision. God made it. And we've got to be humble and realize that he was the one that did it. Now, human beings are responsible before God to repent and receive Christ. So you've got human responsibility and you've got divine sovereignty. Both are true. There are aspects of how they come together that we don't understand, and we have to accept that. Just like there are aspects of the Trinity, God being one being existing eternally in three persons, that we don't understand either. We'll all figure it out when we get to heaven. Or maybe by then it won't really matter if we don't have it all figured out. All we bring to salvation is our sin. God does all the rest. He has to do that because without him, we could do nothing. The same God who called us, who saved us, will keep us till the end. What he has started, he will finish because he promised to do so in his word. Steve Lawson, well-known pastor, Baptist preacher, puts it this way. He says, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest. The corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. On the other hand, a new day was dawning. Feudal states were giving way to nation states. Exploration was expanding. Christopher Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Trade routes were opening. A middle class was rising. Opportunities for learning were increasing. Knowledge was multiplying. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in 1454 had vastly improved the dissemination of ideas. Under all these influences, the Renaissance was at high noon. Moreover, a further alteration in the world scene was soon to be ushered in by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever's relationship to God's word is described to us in three responses to that word. Number one, the unbeliever cannot accept the things of God or the word of God, left to themselves. Number two, they think that the word of God or the things of God are all foolishness. Number three, they cannot understand it. They cannot grasp it. So what do we do? Well, we don't get frustrated with them or get angry with them because of what they do. I remember when I was a relatively new Christian, we had a guy. And in fact, this was the guy that invited me to the Cotton Life discussion that I went to. And he got mad one day. He said, I don't understand all those stupid people. why just don't they come to Christ? And I didn't say much at that time. I didn't, you know, I hadn't been trained in theology, hadn't thought through any of these issues, but it's not about stupidity. Unsaved people are just, they're smart just like we are. Some of them are smarter than others, just like in our circle, some of us are smarter than others. They're just like us. The reason they don't grasp it is because they can't, because their hearts haven't been changed yet. So don't get frustrated with them. Don't think they're stupid. Don't get mad at them. Just keep loving them and keep praying for them. And there will be a day, if God's working in their heart, that all of a sudden the light will come on. And you'll want to have a good relationship with them so you can tell them about the gospel and the things associated with the gospel. People that reject Christ are just doing what comes natural, doing what we did before our own salvation. I got in the churches, not very often before I became a Christian, but I remember sitting in the pew, hanging onto the pew, not going forward on an altar call. I resisted it. I didn't want to do it, even though deep in my heart I knew it was right. I think everybody really does. So we pray for them. We preach the truth in love, and we are always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in us. And let God, in his sovereign will and his sovereign power, take it from there. That is what the Reformation is all about. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we think about this particular passage, or this particular verse, and what it means in terms of unbelievers and why they don't seem to have any interest in the things of God. Lord, we all know people that we love, that we care about, and that we want them to be saved. Help us not to get frustrated, but help us to pray fervently for them and not to get angry with them because they're just doing what comes natural. We do pray, Father, that many of the people that have been mentioned on our prayer sheet and also in private conversations among each other that are not saved, that you would draw them to yourself, that our prayers would be answered, and that you would change their heart and cause them to believe the gospel. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.